Thank you, worship team, and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. On June 17, 1972, police officers responded to a call about a break-in at the Democratic National Committee's headquarters. What they discovered was five individuals who had broken in to install bugs and take pictures of documents. We now call it Watergate. Whoever hatched that idea could never have imagined it would result in the resignation of Richard Nixon. And who would have thought that 40-some years later, a somewhat smaller scandal about how much air is in a football would be called Deflategate in honor of Watergate. But Watergate escalated to that because powerful people tried to cover up a crime. Last week we began this kind of three-study series of David's sin. And we saw David's sin of adultery. Today we look at David's sin of covering up his sin of adultery. And what we discover is, as is so often the case, it's when we cover up wrongdoing, when we hide our sin, that it blows a situation sky high. So just to understand again what we're talking about, let's reread the brief account of the sin. In the first five verses, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. Notice the mistake. He's supposed to be at war. He stayed home. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, indicating she was a law keeper, while David was a law breaker. Then she went back home. And then verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." We talked last week about how godly people fall. Incredibly, this is the man who has written those God-focused psalms that the Church of Jesus Christ still relies upon and you have found refuge in. But he fell. What will he do now? Is the question. How much time do you suppose occurred between verse 4 and 5 when she's sent home after the one-night stand and she sends word that she is pregnant? You ladies might have a guess. I consulted a local expert I know pretty well. It's going to be at least a month, maybe two to be sure to send word, you'd think. So there was time in which David could have confessed his sin before being found out in terms of the pregnancy, and he didn't. And then there was time after Bathsheba sends word of her pregnancy that David could have confessed his sin, but he didn't. He became focused, became obsessed with covering up the sin. How different his life would have been if he'd have even just come clean then. But he did this instead, verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab. Remember, Joab's the commander with the army. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." He was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the elite soldiers. "Send him back." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Relax. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Clearly, David's intent was that you get Uriah home, and then he and others will think that Bathsheba's baby is Uriah's baby. Hiding our sin requires us to constantly deceive. David here already has deceived Joab, probably just saying, send him home, without saying why. He has now begun to deceive Uriah. David started a pattern here of deception, a series of attempts to cover his sin. We as humans are really good at deception. It's just built in us. When we're doing something we know isn't quite right. We have a son who used to ride off as a freshman in high school, ride his bike to Port High. And the weather was good. And he and another fine Christian young man would ride away from our house wearing bike helmets in accordance with the Port Washington law. It was some years later, we heard the story. They ditched their helmets behind the neighbor's bush every day as they left. Because it just isn't cool to wear a bike helmet. For that matter, I've heard it's not cool to even ride your bike to high school. So, deception. David's plan A. Just get people to think it's Uriah's baby. If you just get him home, he'll sleep with his wife. Solved. I don't know how accurately people counted 9 months back then, but obviously time was important at this point. To get Uriah home and to get him home. It would take a lot of deception even to get this far, of course. Everything has been hush-hush. David has inquired of Bathsheba when he first saw her. That person needs to be silenced, and the one who brought the message of who she was, yes, she's married, has to be kept quiet, and the one who reported that she's pregnant has to be kept quiet, and then there's a spy who noticed that Uriah did not go home that night. He must be kept quiet. And then there's Bathsheba. She obviously knows what's going on, and if this is to work, she must be sworn to secrecy. Deception, deception, deception. How are the soldiers, Uriah? How's the war going? It's all a big farce. In fact, it's so manufactured that I believe, along with many others, that probably Uriah had his suspicions by now. It's just not normal to call home an elite soldier to give a simple report. That's what you have 20-year-old privates for. And then to be asked, go home, relax, like it's vacation time, doesn't make sense. And a gift? Kind of over the top. And this wise elite soldier could very well have sensed something's amiss and decided, I'm going to sleep at the gate of the palace where there's witnesses proving I did not go home. And the chess game is on. Plan A didn't work, so plan B to hide sin is this, verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance or a journey? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Plan B was simply to emphatically urge Uriah to go home. Get more serious about this. The very term that David uses about the journey is really a kind of a minimizing term. Wars in Israel were holy things. They were crucial to protect God's inheritance. And David, in his mindset of just being obsessed with covering his sin, has brought it down to the level of, you've been on a trip, man, go home, relax. It just didn't pass the smell test. And Uriah says, I won't. And he tells him why. It makes perfect sense to not go home. The ark is away from Jerusalem. They must have taken it with them. Probably not in disobedience as earlier in 1 Samuel, but because it says where it says the ark in Israel and Judah, referring to the different portions, the nation is united at this point. They're staying in tents. The word tents is the Hebrew word Succoth, which is also a city near the border of where the battle was being waged. It's perhaps that the army had staged itself at Succoth. That was kind of the headquarters, and then they surrounded the city of Reba from there to do the siege. So they're all at Succoth, and then the next point is true, that the men who are actually involved in the siege are surrounding the camp in they're camping. They're going through hardships, David, and you're telling me I should come home and relax? Don't downplay this war, David. I think there's an implication, why are you home? An implied rebuke. And there could even be kind of a hint at Uriah's suspicion when he refers very specifically to lying with my wife. Hopefully David heard that. But Uriah tells the truth to his friend, the king, and says, I'm committed to the cause of this kingdom. I'm single-heartedly devoted to it. If you recall, David had himself been that way earlier in, before he actually became king. He was fleeing with some men. He stopped and talked to the priest at Nob. And in order for them to eat some of the consecrated bread, he made the point that the men have kept themselves from women. To fight for God's people and God's land was such a holy thing that once commissioned, they seem to have had a tradition of just abstaining from the point of commission on. So Uriah and David both understood what single-hearted devotion was. And Uriah has been devoted to David. Perhaps he was one of the early ones who had joined David. It says in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 that some of these mighty men joined him already during the early days of running from Saul. And so Uriah still is loyal to David and to the nation. But what's happened to David is he has become loyal only to himself. That's one of the greatest spiritual costs of hiding sin, is suddenly we are entirely focused on how do I keep a lid on this. David has become focused on protecting his image. I've been a spiritual leader. I've got to keep the facade of a spiritual leader, even if it's not true anymore. And so it's a serious danger when we become spiritual pretenders, hiding this because we don't want people to think that, and yet it is what it is. Plan A didn't work, calling him home. Plan B didn't work, emphasizing that he should go home. Plan C is, well, take a look, verse 12. Then David said to him, stay here one more day and continue, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants with witnesses again. He did not go home. David made him drunk. Imagine the level to which he's stooped, urging this loyal soldier to chug more alcohol to go home and hopefully cover his sin. But even drunk, Uriah is a better man spiritually than David at this point. While David's shirking his military duty, Uriah is faithful to it. While David betrays Uriah's friendship, Uriah is loyal to David's friendship. While David felt entitled to his friend's wife, Uriah is willing to abstain even from his own wife for the sake of God's cause. While David is focused on image, Uriah is focused on commitment. What hiding sin does is just bring a spiritual bankruptcy into our lives. And the longer we try to hide it, the more our sins pile up internally, first of all. Remember last week as we talked about the progression of sin, we used these terms to see and then to desire and then to take. It started at Adam and Eve. Well, it says Eve, she saw the tree was good for fruit, and then she desired it to make her wise, and then she took of it. And there's a pattern like that in all sin, really. We looked at several passages. And so David saw, then David lusted, desired, and then he sent for her and slept with her. The seeing isn't the sin. There's a lot of attractions, a lot of notice, there's a lot of ideas that tempt us, but it becomes sin when that becomes what we want mentally. The sin begins with the mental lust and then progresses to something external, in this case, the adultery. And really the same progression takes place with the attempts to cover up. David begins with what he considers to be a victimless cover-up. Just get Uriah home. Take care of the problem. It will progress into a cover-up with a victim. If only he had confessed his adultery when it happened. God is so gracious to, it seems, forgive with minimal consequences, if you will, when we catch sin ourselves at the internal stage. If David had only lusted that day and gone, Lord, I am sorry. Please help me guard my eyes, as we even find in Scripture. So it'd have been a non-story. There was nothing more. We'd have never heard about it, frankly. If he had confessed his adultery before the pregnancy, sent a letter to Uriah of confession, perhaps, I don't know how Uriah would have responded, but maybe something could have been restored. And if he had even sent that letter after finding out that Bathsheba is pregnant, provide for the baby, perhaps the scandal would have been not as serious to David or the nation. The sooner we listen to the Spirit of God within us about sins that we hide and try to seal from others, the less the consequences are. But it's not just about external consequences, is it? Because the other principle is, the longer that I avoid getting caught in my sin, the longer I hide it, the more hypocritical my spiritual life becomes. Let's not imagine that somehow David was immune from the emotional, spiritual consequences of hiding his sin. As we look in Psalm, get that up there, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. When you think of that, it's a heavy weight that was all on him. It affected his mind, his body. He was emotionally drained. Hiding sin is a heavy load. No one's at peace being a hypocrite. If you win by cheating, the honor you feel is hollow. Deflategate. If people admire you for being spiritual, but you know their admiration is empty, we're not at peace. Do you suppose that David wasn't enjoying worship much at the tabernacle these days? Do you suppose that he wasn't really absorbing the Word of God these days? Do you suppose he wasn't penning any psalms these days? I think the greatest tragedy and when we hide sin is that break in fellowship with God, because that's who we are. We tend to withdraw from God. We tend to withdraw from His Word. We tend to withdraw from prayer. We tend to withdraw from God's people. David's in this full defensive mode. Hiding sin requires us to deceive people. Continuing to hide sin now leads to ever increasingly serious sin. Verse 14, this is where it goes. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Think of this. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." Wow. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. There were others. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Walter Scott wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Look at where it goes. His sin has now reached the appalling level of plotting and pulling off a hit, if you will, at the hands of the Ammonites. In a siege of a city, the warfare is essentially waiting throughout that first stage. That's really all there is to it. You're not really attacking. You're starving out the enemy. You're prohibiting the relief supplies or additional mercenary warriors or whatever. If while you're in the siege mode, you get too close to the wall, now you're in danger, and your enemy will try to inflict some damage. And David tells Joab to do that. Get too close on purpose. And then make sure Uriah's there, pull back, and leave him hanging. It's an overtly foolish military strategy. It's a dumb thing to do, not to mention the horrendous betrayal it is, because this isn't an enemy that David's putting to death. It's someone so loyal to David that David even can trust him enough to carry the letter and keep it sealed that is carrying his death sentence to Joab the commander. The riptide of sin is just incredible. Joab obeyed the kill order, and that reveals something about Joab, right? He's not just the Boy Scout either. In fact, is it possible that Joab felt just a little bit smug in carrying out this command from David? Because if you think back to chapter 3, Joab murdered Abner, the commander of the rival forces of ex-king Saul at that time. Murdered him in cold blood. Remember how David made this big, mournful display to make sure that people realized David didn't do it and to mourn this one who was innocent and was put to death by Joab. And I suppose Joab might think a little bit, well, let's see who the sinner is now. At the same time, it's not easy for Joab either, because he's got to do some things that are totally against his own interests. One is he's going to lose one of his best men. Uriah is not that easy to replace, one of the mighty men. And he runs the risk of, as a military strategist, looking really bad, because he's deliberately making this mistake, throwing the game. It would have been a good time for a godly Joab to stand up to the king for a lot of reasons, but he didn't. And so the sin escalates. Hiding sin leads to more serious sin. In fact, you could say that kind of a spiritual equation is that hidden sin is growing sin. I think we tell ourselves sometimes that if we're hiding sin, we're like even keel, but we're not. Hidden sin is actually an indication that sin is growing. And so I think we need to be looking inside of ourselves to see, do we have patterns of hiding and deceiving, even what we would consider to be the minor sins? Do we flip off the channel when someone else walks in? Do we delete our internet history because of what we just looked at? Do we hide certain income when we're doing our tax forms? Do we not tell our husband or our wife certain things about how we spent money or how we spent time? Do we try to keep certain habits from our kids? I mean, the list goes on, right? We can justify them all. But what we don't realize is happening is that at the same time our these seemingly harmless things are shaping, or you could say hardenings, the deceptive gene, if you will, in our spiritual life. Hiding sin, therefore, then can lead to more serious sin. We also see that hidden sin leads to innocent people's suffering. Bathsheba and Uriah. What did he do? What did he do? He's a godly man. In fact, he's called Uriah the Hittite, which means he wasn't actually Jewish. He's a foreigner. He's become a proselyte. He's come into a relationship with the God of Israel because he wanted to, somehow. He said, I believe in this God. He didn't just grow up with it. I think his most obvious tragedy is that really almost any sin tends to make other people suffer somehow, innocently. And probably you and I have all been victims somehow of somebody else's sin. We suffer, you're struggling with something because of what somebody else did. Hebrews 11:13 tells us actually that is part of the life of faith. That these died in faith without receiving the promises of God. It's a spiritual reality. But what's that chapter about? But there are promises of God. We don't just live this life. We live in eternally. And I imagine Uriah well rewarded. What follows in the next section is kind of a lengthy report of Uriah's death. Actually, there's more verses, more words devoted to this little report from Joab to David than there was to the sin itself, to begin the chapter. It's interesting because Joab has a very serious, very awkward PR problem. Because how is he going to report Uriah's death without implicating himself for having him killed? And how is he going to explain the foolish military thing he's just done? So the result is this kind of shrewd message. Verse 18, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. So he told him what happened. We can hopefully assume that's true. We don't know exactly how he said it. But he instructed the messenger about then how David might react. If you tell him what happened, here's how David might react. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? And you know, messenger, he might bring up a historical example. Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth, which is another name for Gideon. It was Gideon's son. The story's in Judges 8 and 9. How did he die? Remember, didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, if David asks you this, messenger, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. In other words, David, when he hears this, he's going to, even if he kind of knows what this message, veiled message is about, he's probably going to get really upset because he's got to get upset. This is terrible. What we just did in terms of strategy. And when he gets angry, be sure to just add, oh, and Uriah died. That'll calm him. So does the messenger tell David what Joab said? Well, yes, and maybe not quite. Verse 22, the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. But notice how he says it. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. I don't know if he embellished it or docked it a little bit, it seems, perhaps, by saying, you know what, he's trying to put a little spin on it so Joab doesn't look quite so bad. See, we got too close, and they did send some people out, but I want you to know we started to drive them back. We don't know if that part's true or not, but he's trying to make it look as good as possible. And key point, Uriah's dead. Amazing how David answers. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. Really? You made a strategic mistake and men have died, including one of the mighty men, and David says, no big deal. Don't let it upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. It's kind of a Hebrew way of saying you win some, you lose some. Press the attack on the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. It's all good. Don't worry about it. Obviously, this isn't the same condition he was in when he grieved the innocent men of a death of a man like Abner, and now he's seemingly nonchalant about the death of a loyal friend. Because all David cares about now is the cover-up and maintaining this facade of a reputation and not to be implicated. Notice also that the more we work at hiding sin, the more people get drawn into sinning with us. Joab now is an accomplice, a partner in this crime. And we've already spoken to the messengers and the spies. Here's another messenger. Did the messenger know? I'm somehow thinking that scuttlebutt around the palace and the rumors about Uriah going back and forth, it's probably getting out. Have you ever been asked to lie by a friend? Isn't that awkward and stressful? Have you been asked to lie, to deceive by your boss? Have you ever asked anybody to lie for you? It just grows. Don't tell mom. Don't tell dad. Okay, that's not a real lie. You know, it's just a deception. If you're a spouse saying that, okay, and if it's not Christmas and it's not a birthday, I mean, not only are we deceiving, but we're teaching our kids how to do it. Deception. The more we practice it, the more people are drawn into it. Will David get by with this thing? Well, if this chapter was the end of the story, it would almost seem that he did. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, so she has to get this news, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Okay? The time of mourning probably was a week. There's kind of like an official 7-day mourning period. Now Bathsheba's suddenly not a married woman, right? David goes, yeah, it's worked. Now she's a war widow. Now the noble king marries her. And who knows, maybe even a fair number of people bought the deception that the baby was conceived after David and Bathsheba married. If so, it's just one last deception to add to the pile. We can't help but wonder what Bathsheba's mindset was during this whole time, right? How is she handling all of this? The adultery, though she's never implicated as being somehow part or guilty, but more of a victim of the powerful king. But now the death of her husband? Did she know that David had him killed? If so, what kind of a start to a marriage is that? But notice it says that David had her brought to his house. Again, we underestimate the powerful, controlling, absolute authority of kings in that day. Actually, it doesn't tell us about it, but we can't help but wonder. The last line, though, is the most important of the chapter, and kind of a bridge connecting the story of this adultery and murder to the next chapter where God confronts David. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, whatever arguments we might feel, wow, boy, I don't want to get in that trouble. Boy, I don't want that to happen. Boy, I don't want that to happen. There is nothing so significant, so powerful, so compelling to motivate us to be people of honesty, integrity, purity, accountability, as the issue of do we want to please or displease God? starting with a small sin, if you will, of lust, David has created a massive avalanche of sin. So, multitude of lies and deceptions and people implicated in lust leading to adultery, leading to murder. It's a tragedy on a human level, but really, we're not just called to live on a human level at all. We are people of God, and God cares too much, having invested His own Son in our lives, to leave us in that situation. And the real tragedy here was the loss of fellowship between David and God, indicated when David thinks he can hide sin from God. I began looking for some verses about God seeing our sin. There's so many. I've picked out three. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man, He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. Obviously, He's an omnipresent God. He's a God who omnisciently knows all things. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? We can't. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's our promise. I don't know where this message finds each of us. We all see a deceptive trait, I'm sure, in ourselves. You might be in a bind right now. I don't know. Something God is calling you to confess, apologize. Adam and Eve hid their sin. After their sin, they're hiding from God, but you see, they had an appointment with God to fellowship with Him. And I find it very encouraging that God wants to keep that appointment. God confronts them because God was invested in loving them, and He wasn't going to leave them in that situation sinfully. He says, I'm going to confront them. I'm going to draw them back to fellowship with Me, and I'll do whatever is necessary to draw them back to fellowship with Me. That's the heart of God for us. He will expose us because He loves us. Maybe you find yourself, hopefully at the front end of the process, where you're toying with an idea, but you haven't carried through. You're playing with a relationship that you should be running from, like Joseph and Pharaoh's wife propositioned him. The only thing that'll drive us to living both safe and pure is a desire to please, not displease, the Lord. Randy Alcorn is a pretty well-known and, I think, a very effective Christian writer, author of many books and a speaker, and has served as a pastor. Years ago, he writes about how he and a friend of his were talking about the danger that it was to them that they could someday fall into some kind of moral sin. They knew too many men in maybe spiritual leadership, places of prominence that had fallen. And so together they wrote down a list, and the list they called a personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. And at one point I heard he kept this little list in his wallet. I've provided that list. It's in a back table, a complete list. You can pick up a copy if you'd like. But I thought I'd just share a few of them, about half of them almost, of the kind of things that he said. I want to think beforehand. I don't want to be facing the end of chapter 11. I want to think about this at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11. He says, if I would, in other words, what would be the consequences? Number one would be grieving my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion most matters. That's the statement at the end of chapter 11. That'd be the greatest tragedy, displeasing God, disturbing my fellowship with Him. and thus forcing God to discipline me in various ways. Number three, following in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality forfeited their ministry, and he listed their names. Untold hurt to Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. I've got a relationship that I care about. Number five, hurt and loss of credibility with my beloved daughters, Karina and Angela. Number six, shame to my family. In other words, why isn't Daddy a pastor anymore? And then the cruel comments of others. Number seven, shame to my church family, my friends, and especially those I've led to Christ. And he wrote down some of their names. How would it impact them? Plaguing memories that could taint future intimacy with my wife. Forfeiting forever certain opportunities to serve God. Number 10, bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God. 11, heaping judgment and problems on the person I would have committed adultery with. 12, possible diseases. 13, possible pregnancy with its personal and financial implications, including a lifelong reminder of sin to me and my family. And his list goes on. I hope that as we come together and study a difficult passage like this, that, you know, that our minds are clarified. That it says God's word's like a sword discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And the refreshing news is what we find in 1 John 1, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have that fellowship with one another. And so God, help us, steer us to any step personally we need to make to be transparent to God, to be accountable to others, and to have the fellowship with God restored that we've probably known like David and enjoyed. Let's pray. Lord, you do know our hearts, and we are laid bare before you. And you know where these principles, these truths touch us personally. I pray, Lord, you give us spiritual courage and strength to face ourselves, to acknowledge sin. I pray that you would encourage us, that you pursue us because you love us and long for our fellowship day by day. Amen.